God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 19. May I say a word about this reading? Although you may find this chapter far from suitable for our statutory spring communion, towards the end of it, you will find a clue to the fact that the communion service, you know, is called by some denominations, notably the Anglicans, the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is the New Testament word for thanksgiving. See if you can find some cause of thanksgiving toward the end of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord, that is to say, permitted by the Lord. The evil spirit couldn't have been from the Lord, but was from Satan, permitted by the Lord. Notice that. An evil spirit permitted by the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, who was Saul's younger daughter, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol, the image, in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to his daughter Michal, Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? Michael told him, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? Which was obviously a lie. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at his home at Ramah and told Samuel all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, for of course Samuel had schools of the prophets in different parts of the land. These we would have called student prophets. When they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. That is to say, they were so taken up with their prophesying that they forgot what they were there to do. Finally, this is the chief irony, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way, apparently in a trance, all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 19. This chapter is concerned with demented Saul's further attempts to kill David, because Saul had become insanely jealous of David's popularity and his success. There is a good deal in the chapter which is unpleasant and unsavory, and certainly not up to standards of morality which we would expect from the Lord's people. But in it all, we see how marvelously the Lord preserved and protected David from the malign and murderous intentions of poor Saul, who, like his new master Satan, does not know when he is beaten. Up he comes, forever, more and more punishment. But that is, of course, the perverse nature of evil, isn't it? That it's passion to hurt God is such that it simply can't refrain from doing all it can to hurt the Almighty, even if it's going to incur greater hurt to itself. Evil is a glutton for punishment. And indeed, needs to be to endure all that's coming to it. Now, the most intriguing feature of the chapter, however, is how the Spirit of God seized upon David's enemies and made them prophesy blessings instead of cursings on the one they were sent to destroy. This, you may remember, is exactly the message of Balaam in the book of Numbers, which is one of the most ironically amusing tales in the whole of the Old Testament. But the chapter begins, you remember, with that beautiful friendship between the shepherd boy, destined to be king, David, and the king's son, Jonathan, and how Jonathan, fearing for the life of his beloved friend, implored his father Saul not to kill David. And Saul promised his son not to harm him. But, of course, when the evil spirit from the pit, and as I was saying during the reading, sanctioned by the Lord's withdrawal from Saul, when the evil spirit came upon Saul, he couldn't help but try again to pin David to the wall with his spear. And this time, when he did that, and missed him, of course, David decided to escape. But Saul's men were sent after him, and Michal, his wife, Saul's younger daughter, let David escape through a window and said to those pursuing him that he was ill, placing an image on his bed. And when Saul insisted that his men go and get David, ill or not, they burst into his chamber and found the image on the bed, and David, of course, gone. Whereupon Saul remonstrated with his daughter for deceiving him, but she simply lied and said David had threatened to kill her if she did not let him go. So David ran to Samuel, the old prophet, to report all that Saul had done to him. But Saul sent men after David to Ramah, Samuel's home, and it is here that this remarkable divine intervention took place, which we feel sure raised so much heavenly hilarity. But first of all, we must note that David had taken every natural precaution he could to evade Saul's murderous attempts, even while the young man was seeking to soothe Saul's savage breast with his music. Indeed, it was when David was pouring out his musical soul to try to calm the fevered mind of the king that Saul made his most dastardly attempt to kill David. And this, as far as David was concerned, was the last straw and ended any direct association between David and Saul, until, in fact, they met face to face in out-of-the-way places, if you may remember, where God gave the king into David's hands so that he could have slain him there and then if he had desired. We'll be coming to that in the succeeding chapters in due course. But for now, David had clean escaped, his wife cooperating with him, so that he was able to seek comfort and consolation with Samuel, the old prophet. But Saul would not leave David alone. He was obsessed with his destruction, which, when you think of it, is a classical Old Testament paradigm or prophetic augury of how the devil eventually tried to destroy the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this was, if you like, in Old Testament terms, a kind of rehearsal of Satan's ultimate attempt to destroy Jesus on the cross. The same old devil at the same old work, trying to destroy the people of God and ultimately the Savior of men. So Saul sent men to Ramah to find David, which, of course, was a desperate thing to do, wasn't it? But when they arrived, some of Samuel's prophets were prophesying, for Samuel had schools of prophets. But what does this word prophesying mean here? I don't think we can get away from the idea of what today we would call charismatic worship, a highly spiritualized and emotionally ecstatic praising of God. And those who indulge in this form of worship know that while it is exceedingly infectious to some people, so that finding themselves in the midst of it for the first time, it may be, they are completely captivated by it, whereas others are quite put off by the heightened drama, the bodily movements, body language, they call it nowadays, the bodily movements which often accompany it, and the excitement of the charismatic experience. But you see, the amusing thing is that Saul's men were entranced with the sight of these prophets prophesying and joined in whatever form of activity their prophesying took. We wouldn't know. But you know, the irony of it should not let us miss what was really happening. If these prophets at Samuel's place were really prophesying in the Spirit, which we suppose they were, then the fact that agents of Saul's murderous attempts to kill David were caught up in that kind of thing raises all sorts of questions about such prophesying. And it suggests that they were caught up in this spiritual exercise almost against their wills, in something which was obviously contrary to their purpose and being there, which was to arrest David at least, if not kill him on the spot. And the attempt to seize David, therefore, was completely foiled by these men being seduced into charismatic worship so as to forget why they were there. You can see, can't you, the ironic, even the amusing side of that. I hope you can. Interestingly enough, over against that, there is absolutely no word of David himself having been caught up in this charismatic exercise. But these men joined in. And when Saul heard that his men had been caught up in it, when they were there to seize David, he sent more men. And they also were caught up in the ecstasy. So he sent a third contingent, and they also succumbed. You have to laugh, haven't you? Wasn't it the other Sunday that we were singing Psalm number 2, in which the psalmist says that God in heaven laughs at his enemies? Wasn't the Almighty God having fun with poor Saul? Well, that's not the worst of it. Saul eventually came himself after David. And would you believe it? He also was caught up in this ecstatic worship, which, mind you, is not so surprising in Saul's case when we remember how susceptible he would be to that sort of thing with his mind and his emotions already somewhat unhinged. Too susceptible. But what was this? The whole world gone charismatic? And Saul amongst them? And David still uncaptured? What was it all about? A holy joke? Well, what else could you think? Ah, but God's jokes, I've got it in quotes, of course, as you would expect. God's jokes are not frivolous nor superficial. They are deeply serious. Well, after all, you know, comedians are often very serious people. Take the Balaam story in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. Do you know it? Well, it was when Israel was well on her way through to Canaan from that she was confronted with the Moabite nation and their king. And King Balak of Moab feared this great host of Israel marching through his land. And so he hired a professional prophet called Balaam to come and curse this nation of Israel for him. But God said to Balaam, "Don't do that, for this people are blessed. They are not to be cursed." So Balaam put off the Moabites. But the Moabites and their king were determined to curse this great people Israel. And so they came back again and offered Balaam a larger bribe to curse them. But Balaam said, "No, although you give me a palace full of gold and silver, I can't do that. But, hold on," he said, "a little. I'll listen to God again. Maybe he'll say something different next time." Ah, Balaam. Balaam, Balaam, you're weakening, aren't you? Do you see that? Maybe God will say something different another time, and I'll get this huge fee. And God did say something different, because he saw that Balaam was weakening. So the Lord tested him and said, "Go then with the king of Moab, but do as I say." So Balaam went. But then, you remember, his donkey wouldn't budge. And Balaam beat his donkey 3 times until, you remember this, the donkey spoke and said, "Here, what do you mean by beating me?" And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes to see what the ass had seen that he hadn't seen, that the angel of the Lord was barring his way. So Balaam would have turned back, but the angel said, "No, go on, but speak only what I tell you." So off Balaam went to meet the king of Moab. Next morning, Balaam took his stand, ready to prophesy and curse Israel if he could. But when he opened his mouth, this is the irony of it. Had you realized how much humor there was in the Bible? I don't think so. When he opened his mouth, all that came out of it was blessing for Israel. And the king of Moab was furious. How dare you? I sent for you to curse this people, and you have blessed them. So the king of Moab took Balaam to another place, as if to say, try again from here. And so he opened his mouth again. Nothing but blessing of Israel came out. And Balaam, flaming with anger, took Balaam to yet another place. And the same thing happened there, only more so, blessing upon blessing upon blessing for Israel. And then a fourth time. And then this. Listen to this from Numbers. This is what Balaam, who was hoping to curse Israel and gain his fee. This is what the Lord made him say at this point. I see him, but not now. That's an interesting contradiction, isn't it? I see him, but not now. That's interesting from a prophetic point of view. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Is that not ironic? Surely it is. Because, you see, as far as evil is concerned, this is what I'm trying to say to you, God has a sense of humor because he is the master. Do you accept that? Well, look at that red cross above my head. You know what happened on it? Yes, but do you really know? You see, Satan, the devil, didn't kill Jesus. It was God who did that, although Satan, of course, had a hand in it. And because of it, because it was God who ordained it and did it, even, and notice what I mean by that, even to letting Jesus choose the moment of his own death. You know that that's what happened. Jesus chose the moment of his own death. Because of that, God raised him up on the third day, as we were celebrating last Sunday, and indeed every Lord's Day. So the lesson here is, as it was with Balaam, that sinful people better beware meddling with God's holy people, whether the whole nation of Israel or a single anointed servant like David. Beware interfering with God's purposes, which you are there to carry out, for he may seize you and turn you inside out so that you behave in the very opposite direction to that for which you came. And instead of opposing what you came for, and you are dramatically recruited on its side, so that you go along with all that you came to attack. Is that not amusing? Is that not ironical? Think of this. Could there be anything more maddening to Satan? To have him or his agents praising God, he'd absolutely hate it, wouldn't he? And yet, that's what happened to Saul's men. 3 separate lots of them. And to Saul himself, as happened to Balaam. The devil is made to mouth the praise of God to show that he and all his diabolical crew are but a lot of puppets in the Lord's hands, so that when God pulls the strings, they can be made to say the opposite of what they mean. Isn't that fun? I think it's hilarious. Do you therefore see how fragile evil is in the hands of Almighty God? Do you know that? He can snuff it out in a moment, or turn it back on itself until it looks like the very antithesis of what it really is. And all this just to show that God is sovereign and in control, and that it is a very dangerous thing to play fast and loose with the Almighty, because he has a great many tricks up his sleeve that the devil never dreamt of. You know, of course, as I said during the reading, was it before the reading, what our Anglican friends call the communion. They call it the Eucharist, from the same root as charismatic indeed. And the meaning of the word Eucharist is thanksgiving. And what we are thanking God for at the Lord's table is that reversal of fortunes which overtook the Son of God, who, having died on the cross, with the Jewish Sabbath day of rest intervening, the next morning early, God reversed all that Satan thought he had done in bringing Jesus to the brink of death by Jesus snatching his moment of dying out of Satan's vanquished hands and committing himself to his Father. I was showing this last night to the prayer meeting in Psalm 22. Because the devil, you see, before Jesus died, the devil had silently slunk away, vanquished. Thus, Jesus' actual death was wholly in his own hands. It was a death. Now, see what I'm saying. I'm not speaking of the resurrection at the moment. It was a death of triumph, because his enemy, the devil, had left the field, and Jesus was victor, even in his death, before his resurrection. The resurrection was but the inevitable sequel. It had to happen. Nothing could have kept it from happening. And because our blessed Lord died sinlessly, regally and gloriously, he has become our Redeemer. Therefore, mourning is inappropriate. at the Lord's table. It is thanksgiving for his death. And although laughter would be too much in the circumstances, even holy laughter, I believe, the reversal of fortunes by the resurrection, for all its seriousness, is frankly hilarious. I cannot think of our Heavenly Father as other than laughing a deep, hearty, satisfying laugh at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps even when he committed himself to his Father in death, especially when on the 50th day following his son's death and resurrection, he ascended and sat down at his Father's right hand, which was his rightful place, where he is now interceding for us. We worship and serve a reigning, ruling, triumphant, victorious Lord. There he is, seated at the right hand of his Father. So this morning, I'm asking you, as we come to the Lord's table, to sing praise that is appropriate. Hymn number 131, 131, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. 131.